Okay, now this evening, I'm going to start the first of two classes on the church. And it's one of the most important things that I can possibly talk about. It's not an easy subject, okay? It's not an easy subject. And if you look at the beginning of your notes right here, I've got just a couple of thoughts about why it's hard to believe in the church, okay? And if you think about it, you know, it's really easy to believe in God as long as he stays a nice abstraction. As long as God is nice and abstract, that's not hard to believe in God. It's rather comforting. Trouble becomes when that belief becomes specific. We like to think about what God has promised us. We don't like to think about what God is demanding of us or what God is asking of us. Okay? It's been said that we're very comfortable with the idea not of God the Father, but of God the Grandfather. Right? What's the difference between your father and your grandfather? Well, grandfather gives you gifts and tells you to go have a good time, and father says, "Where were you? I told you to be back at 3:30." And you know, it's much more specific and it's harder. Okay? Now, God makes specific demands on us, but it's very important to understand this. Everything God does in deepest love. Now, I'm going to jump ahead. Something that's not on your notes right here, and I can't remember if I've said it before or not, but when God created us, in the original plan, the way things were in the beginning, out of nothing he made you. And he said, "You know what? I think this world would be so much better if you were in it, if you were in it, if you were in it, if you were in it. I'm going to make, and I'm going to give you an intelligence so that you can know me, and I'm going to give you a memory so that you can remember all my good works, and I'm going to give you eyes so that you can see and ears that you can hear, and I'm going to fill the world with color and sounds. I don't have to do any of these things. I just want you to know how good I am, and I'm going to promise you an inheritance forever and ever and ever. And I'm going to give you freedom because I want you not to be my slave. I want you to love me. I'm going to be your God, your Father, and you're going to be my people." Unfortunately, with freedom comes the freedom to misuse freedom. And that's where sin came from. Now, the biggest consequence of sin was that this idea of God as being a loving father was replaced with the idea that God was a demanding taskmaster. Unfortunately, when we approach the subject of the church, we talk about God becoming specific. We have to come face to face with this idea that because of sin, we perceive God as being a taskmaster. We think of God as someone not who's commanding what's in our best interests for our freedom and for our happiness, but somebody who's putting demands on us and burdens on us and keeping us from what's good and from what's free. That's not true. He's leading us to what's good and to what's free. But to get us there, he's got to give us commands and make specific demands, and it can become painful to grow. Okay? Like Jesus said, "Wide is the road that leads to destruction, easy the path, and many they are who choose to follow it. But how narrow is the path that leads to life? How hard is the way, and how few they are who find it." And ultimately, the path that leads to life is the path of thinking about God and others. And the path that leads to destruction is thinking about yourself. Okay? But naturally, I should say, because of our fallen nature, we're always giving in to the selfishness. And it's so hard to learn. Think about a child, for example. Think about a three-year-old. You can't let the three-year-old do whatever the three-year-old wants, or he's going to lose a limb or die, right? So you tell the three-year-old, you can't cross the street, the busy city street or whatever. And when the three-year-old's almighty will is defied, what does the three-year-old do? Throw a temper tantrum, okay? And what I'd like to keep that idea in mind, I've actually learned a lot from watching the behavior of small children. Because in a sense, none of us ever stopped being small children. The difference between you and a small child is manners, okay? But deep down inside, you still throw a temper tantrum when you don't get your way. And then if somebody gets rich enough and powerful enough, they still throw temper tantrums. They just do it in a courtroom with a lawyer, okay? You've seen that's all over the newspapers, right? When we don't get our way, when our almighty will is thwarted, we throw a fit. And it's hard, because what God's doing to us is sort of like what a parent's doing with a three-year-old. Don't do that. It's going to hurt you. Please trust me. Believe me. Okay? And it's hard. It's very, very hard. So as an abstraction, everybody can believe in God. But God loves you too much to remain as an abstraction. If God remains as an abstraction, you're going to die spiritually. You're going to cave into your own stupid selfishness. So he gives you commandments. And he makes it specific. Okay? And you have to train your will to do what's best for others. And to do what's true. And the great surprise is that when you actually learn to do God's will, you actually find the peace that you've been looking for and working for so long. I like to use this as an image. You might like the idea of being free to eat whatever food you want to eat. You feel like going through the drive-thru, you just go through the drive-thru, okay? And granted, there's a little bit of freedom in that. Isn't that great? You can get a shake and french fries. However, if you do that, you will never know the higher good of what it feels like to be healthy. The only way to experience that higher good is to say no to the lower good. God does that all over the place with his commandments. He says, you know, thou shalt not because he's trying to cramp your style, but because you'll never know the higher good of the freedom and the love that's real if you're continually giving in to what's easy and what's selfish, okay? So we actually find peace and happiness in the higher path, learning to do God's will. Okay, so here we're going to talk about the church. In the creed, every time we say Mass, right after the gospel, right after the homily, we stand and we profess our faith and we recite this creed, okay? Anybody who's going to stand at Mass and recite the creed of all the things we believe has to overcome what I've called the scandal of appearances. Okay, the scandal of appearances is this idea that faith means we have to perceive things that can't be seen through a lens of what can be seen, and often it seems to be a contradiction. Okay, so for example, God is a creator. But gosh, the world's events seem random and meaningless. Do you still believe God's a creator? Okay. Or God is just and good, but gosh, evil always seems to triumph, or usually seems to triumph. Do you still believe God is just? Or Jesus came to make us holy. But goodness sake, so many of his followers appear to be unchanged. Do you still believe that Jesus came to make us holy? That's the scandal of appearances. Okay? That's the scandal of appearances. Now, with regard to the church, is a huge scandal of appearances. It's very hard to overcome. We stand up and we say, we're one church. We'll just drive down the street and see how many different denominations there are. Do you still believe we're one church? We say we're a holy church. Everybody knows about the scandals of both clergy and laity, right? Do you still believe we're a holy church? We're a universal church. We're an apostolic church. This is one of the most difficult leaps of faith. It's one of the biggest scandals of appearances. Okay, what I'd like to do right there in those first few moments is just lay out the obstacle that we have to overcome to see the goodness of the church. Please don't think of the church as a necessary evil. Sometimes it's presented that way. A lot of times the church is presented in such a way that it's almost like we're apologizing for the fact there's a church. What I'd like to do is admit that there's a difficulty here, okay, but then get past that difficulty. By the way, that's partly why I emphasized so much last week that Luke's gospel has a sequel. That Acts of the Apostles is a sequel to Luke, because Luke knew it was going to be hard when Jesus ascended into heaven. He knew it was going to be hard for people to understand the church was still doing the same thing. It's hard for them. It's hard for us. Understand, it's hard when you're the priest. I'm not made of some, you know, magical fairy dust or something like that. I'm made of the same flesh and blood that you are. And it's very hard sometimes, especially, you know, when you live with the lady, so to speak. You really can see how hard it is sometimes. But you have to overcome this. And it's very, very hard to overcome. Okay, but we're going to try to do that. We're going to try to do that. We need to overcome the scandal of appearances with regard to the church. It is, nonetheless, we believe that God is active in a specific human community. It's physical, it's institutional, it's complex, and it's often messy. We believe in the church. Okay. Now, as I've kind of insinuated here, most people in their minds separate Jesus and the church. They think, well, you know, I'm square and cool with Jesus, but the church, no, not so much. If we properly understand both Jesus and the church, will understand that there isn't any separation, nor can there be. It takes a little bit of doing to get there, though, so stay with me. Okay? So when I talk about the church, some people think that it's an institution, some people think that it's an organization, some people think that it's an administrative body. And if you think that way, it's partly our own fault. That's often how we've presented it. But there's two ideas I'd like you to try to keep in mind when you think about what the church is. Number one, it's the people of God. Number two, it's the mystical body of Christ. Okay? These things are actually the same thing. This is a great, great mystery. But that we are all alive with one supernatural life. The life that comes from God on high. And that we're all one in this one supernatural life. We are like cells in a body. We, the people of God. That's what the church is. Okay? That's what the church is. Don't think organization, institution, administrative body. Think mystical body of Christ. We're all cells, like cells in the body, alive with one life. We're the people of God. Okay? So let's try to build towards that. Let's try to build towards that understanding. The word church comes from the Greek word kyriake, which means that which belongs to the Lord. From kyriake, we get ekkalein, which means to call out of, and from that we get the word ecclesia. You've heard of the adjective ecclesial community or ecclesial. It's an adjectival form of the church, okay? Ecclesia is a convocation or an assembly. So the idea, just at least from etymology, is that from the rank and file of the ordinary secular world, God has called some people out and set them apart to make them different. And to be entirely his own. Can I just go off on a little tiny tangent there? You've heard the word holy. Holy does not mean, say, to be like an immobile wax statuette. Sometimes if I'll suggest that God has called us to be holy, people will think that means we're going to be weird. People think that very frequently. Well, the truth is, when you're holy, you're actually exactly who God made you to be. But the word holy actually means one that's set apart. So, like, you take a look at the architecture of a church building. Not this place, okay? But like your ordinary church building. It doesn't look like other buildings, does it? It's different. It's set apart. You look at me, right? I'm not dressed like everybody else. I'm different. I'm set apart. You go into church and you see the priest hold up like this great big fancy chalice. He doesn't use one of these, right? It's different. It's set apart. You hear sacred music. It doesn't sound like what you hear on the radio. It's different. It's set apart. God always, and this goes down through the Old Testament, he's always called people out to be different, set them apart, and those people show other people the way to know who God is. You go back in the Old Testament, the prophets will say to the people in the Old Testament, they'll say, Israelites, you're the people of God. You're supposed to be different now. Because all the nations of the world, I want them all to know that I'm God, but they'll never know it if you're not faithful to my covenant, and that means you've got to be different from all the other nations of the world. And they said to God, we don't want to be different. We want to be just like everybody else. And God says, if you're just like everybody else, you're no good to them. We all still suffer from that same idea. We don't want to be different. We want to be just like everybody else. And God says, I called you apart from everybody else. I'm going to give you the courage and strength you need to be different, but through you, I'm going to help lead others to me. That's the ecclesia. That's what we're called out from, okay? Called out to belong to the Lord. And then God can use us like instruments, okay? So the idea of the church, first of all, let's take a look at this. It predates Christianity. The Old Testament refers to ecclesia as the Hebrew covenant community, the people assembled on Mount Sinai, the ones he called out of Egypt, right, from Pharaoh. And when the church first called itself the ecclesia, the church, what they were really doing was they were saying, we're just like those people that God called out of Egypt and led through the desert, okay? We're this kind of a continuation of that, okay? We're a continuation of that. To make things a little bit more complicated, when we say church, we mean lots of different things at once. Okay? As I've already said, it's the people of God, it's the mystical body of Christ. But when we say church, we're talking about the whole church worldwide, okay? The church that's headed in Rome. You remember why I said it was headed in Rome a couple weeks ago or a week ago? It was who died in Rome? Which apostle died in Rome? Saint Paul also, but the one who Jesus put in charge of the church was Saint Peter, died in Rome. That's why the church is headed in Rome, okay? So the worldwide church headed in Rome, that's the church. But when we also talk about our own little diocese, that's the church too. Who does not know what a diocese is? Everybody know what a diocese is? Just a locality, a geographic locality headed up by a bishop. That's a diocese. The parish, headed up by yours truly, is the church. The whole life of the church happens right here in our humble little abode, believe it or not. Okay? And at an even more local level, every home is supposed to be a domestic church. That's one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So that God's word can spread right there in the home. But the church refers to all these things. It also refers to people who have lived long before us. All those people that are in heaven. Believe it or not, it's all the church. When we say, oh, we're the church, we're remarkably narrow-minded to think that just all of us who happen to be alive walking around on the surface of the earth at this little tick of the clock, this little hour of history, we think we're the only church. The church is all those saints who have gone before us. They're all still the church, too. They're still the church. And so are all those who are awaiting heaven in purgatory. We'll get to purgatory in a couple of weeks. The whole people, not just us walking alive right now, but all those who have gone before us, alive with the Lord, they belong to the Lord, they're the people of God, they're the mystical body of Christ. Okay? Okay, so that there's kind of an understanding of the church. The people of God, the mystical body of Christ, worldwide, local, parish, home, those, and even those who have died before us. Okay? So now let's talk about this question, why do we even have a church? Well, partly it just makes sense. Partly it's natural, okay? And partly it's supernatural. Let's talk about each one of those. I think just naturally speaking, you have to recognize we exist in communities. We don't do well as lone rangers, okay? It's our nature as human beings that we're part of a community. When they first came out with television, back in the 40s, I think it was, a lot of the Hollywood film industry executives were afraid that television would kill the movie industry. And the reason, of course, why television never killed the movie industry was because people like to gather together with other people. We're never going to be completely alone. Sitting alone and watching something isn't quite the same experience as gathering. So people love to go to the sports event, right? And if they can't go to the sports event, sometimes they'll gather in a great big group and they'll watch it on closed circuit television. Or they'll go into a sports bar, whatever it might be. Because we're naturally a community. Naturally, we're a community. God treats us according to our nature. We'd never do well as a bunch of isolated, atomized individuals. Economically, we're dependent upon one another, right? Morally, we're a community too. Think about this. Everything you do either lifts others up or tears others down. So you heard about the Ohio State shootings. So now everybody's on edge a little bit more because of that. You didn't shoot anybody, right? But you're a victim. The good news is that that also works in reverse. When you see someone do something greatly good, everybody's healed just a little bit as a consequence. Morally speaking, whether you like it or not, you affect other people and other people affect you. Okay? Other people affect you. Even from past generations. It's just an anecdotal thing. I was looking through my own ancestry once. And I was so honored when I discovered that one of my ancestors came over on the Mayflower. I was like, oh, yay me, right? But then I looked down further along my ancestry and I found that some of my ancestors living in Virginia owned slaves. And I thought, ooh, yuck, ooh, ooh. Well, I didn't do either of those things, but I'm still a beneficiary and a victim. That's the way we always are. We affect one another. We're a natural community, okay? So the part of the reason we have a church is because the human community is a fact. It's part of God's plan for us. It's part of God's plan for us. We never go to God alone for this reason. We're always his people. And he always leads us to himself by means of others. So go back to the Old Testament. Whenever God wants to lead people to himself, look at what he does. He first establishes a leader, gives him a mission, and draws together a community. That's how God just acts. So he does this through the people of Israel. He does it through Moses. He does it through the prophets. He does it through the judges, those leaders of Israel before the kings, King David, King Solomon, the judges. And called these people to himself. And it's interesting, if you left the community, back in the Old Testament, it was like spiritual death. It was like spiritual death to leave the community. You never went to God alone. Especially when they were wandering through the desert. You know, the Jewish people going from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land, going through the desert. If you left the community, man, that was like death. Okay? So we never go to God alone. We're always part of this community. Well, as things unfolded, Israel broke the covenant with God. The prophet said that there would be a new covenant and an eternal covenant. And so here comes Christ, and he creates a brand new community, a church. Once again, a leader. Once again, a mission. Once again, a community. Okay? Now, historically speaking, the one thing you can say Jesus did was he created a church. Did Jesus write a book? Didn't write a single book. Did Jesus create a school of philosophy? No. All these things that other great leaders have done, he never led an army. But what he did was he established a church. Okay? And then you see that he said something really extraordinary. He said to these apostles that he is going to found this church, his ecclesia, his community, on them. And whoever hears you, hears me, he said. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And he chose 12 apostles. Why 12? 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, here's the new people of God, 12 apostles. And one of them was given headship, Peter. Okay? And this is the new people of God. Christ descends into heaven and leaves this poor ragtag band of 12 apostles in charge of the mission of sending to the whole world the God's message of salvation and sonship and all these things. And they didn't know what to do, but there was no plan B. There was no backup. Jesus, he said, I'm going to come back, but I'm not going to come back till the end of time. They didn't know what to do, and we'll get to this one in a few classes when we talk about confirmation. But on Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles, enlightens their minds. They go out and they proclaim the gospel for the first time. Who's heard of Pentecost? Who's never heard of Pentecost? Okay, or maybe you're too shy to admit it. But for the very first time, they got it. They'd lived with Jesus for 3 years. They really didn't get it, not until the Holy Spirit showed up. But when the Holy Spirit showed up, they proclaimed the gospel for the very first time. It was the birthday of the church. They never looked back from then. Okay? So the church is going to be struggling here below. We're never going to be perfect until we're all in heaven. Please God, we all get there. But understand, this is the way God's been acting since the day of Abraham. It's natural. We've always existed in a community. Okay, now let's shift gears and look at the supernatural reason for the church. Supernatural reason for the church. It's a continuation of Jesus' incarnation. Now, you ever had this thought, wouldn't it be great if I lived in the time of Jesus? You never had that thought? I mean, you wouldn't be any anesthesia and, you know, medicine, and it wouldn't be very good. Okay, yeah, I've had that thought. I've had that thought. Maybe that's why I'm a priest. But I've had that thought. I'd love to actually know Jesus and see him. Well, the point I would ask you to think about is, wouldn't it be the privilege of actually being able to know Jesus as those who lived with him, that privilege has not actually been denied you. Jesus taught, Jesus guided, Jesus sanctified. And believe it or not, the church is still teaching, still guiding, still sanctifying. What we say is that what Jesus did then, he's still doing now. Okay? He continues his activity in the church. And he's going to continue this all the way up until the end of time. And he says that when you're in union with the apostles and those who took over from the apostles, we'll get to that in a moment, you're in union with him. And he's guaranteed the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not to individuals, but those who are together with the church. That's why we're always together with the church and its teaching. Okay? So when the church acts, it's not so much the church acting as Christ acting through the church. When the church teaches, it's Christ who's teaching. When the church forgives sins, it's Christ who forgives sins. When the church baptizes, it's Christ who baptizes. Christ uses the church like an instrument. Okay, and this is really particularly clear when I say Mass, and I'll say, this is my body. You notice I don't say, this is Jesus' body given up for you. This is my body. It's almost like he borrows the use of my tongue at that moment. Or you go to confession, and I don't say, and Jesus forgives you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I don't say that. I say, I absolve you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's almost like he borrows the use of my tongue at that moment. When the church acts, we want to understand that it's Jesus who's acting, teaching, sanctifying, doing right now in time the things that he would do if he was right there with us. Okay? It's always going to be filled with man's fault, unfortunately. Unfortunately, God has chosen to work through limited instruments. One of my favorite examples of this is just parenthood. When a new child comes into the world, I always say, who's the creator? God's the creator. But he used real men and women, right, as his instruments. And then, in God's plan, he takes that brand new soul, that spiritual tabula rasa, that perfectly innocent little creature, and he hands him over to the care of this mother and this father. And are they perfect? No way. But is it still God's doing? Sure is. When the mother and father teach them that, you know, God loves them, and when he teaches them that, that right is right and that wrong is wrong, who's the one who's really doing the teaching? Well, truth comes from God. It's infallible. But God uses limited human instruments. And he does it in the church too. We're not going to be perfect, unfortunately, as long as we're in this world. But we can still trust that Christ acts, Christ teaches, Christ sanctifies. It's a difficult thing to do, to recognize that God works through these faulty instruments, but he's still at work. Okay. So it's a continuation of Jesus' incarnation. It's what he would do. Now, the mystical body of Christ. The church is the mystical body of Christ. It's the people of God and the mystical body of Christ. Like he says to St. Paul, I think I've mentioned, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said, when Paul was on his way to Damascus to round up Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be put on trial and to be executed. Doesn't say, why do you persecute my church? He says, why do you persecute me? It's who he is, his identity. Okay? Now, our membership in the church is not just one of obedience and education and prayer and morality. It's one of identity. You're not a member of the church the same way you're a member of the Kiwanis Club, the same way you're a member of the Elks Club. It's who you are. Now, this begins at baptism. The moment that you're baptized, we'll talk about this when we talk about baptism. Well, the moment that you're baptized, something happens to you. You can't see it, but it's real. You become a brand new creation. You become united to the person of Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, who's both God and man. And everything that he did uniting us to God, it's totally just handed to you as a gift. You become like a cell in his body. You become a member of his mystical body. Okay, so that's what the church is. It's not an organization that just come to this little gathering here on a Sunday morning and we'll remember Jesus and we'll have some nice words and I'll give you some grace and we'll say some prayers and we'll all go home. That's not what we are. Okay? We're not an organization. We're not a society. We're a body alive with the same life. Our humanity taken up into Christ's divinity. That's what it means to be a member of the church. This is one of my favorite little images here. This is what Fulton Sheen used to say. He'd say, you don't want an institution standing between you and God. Well, it's not an institution that stands between me and God, any more than the body stands between you and me. Like right now, would be false to say that my teeth and my tongue and my eyes and my vocal cords are standing between you and me. No, it's the means by which you can hear what I'm saying and see what I'm doing. There's nothing between us. It's the means by which it's communicated. It's... So in the same sense, that's the idea. But people think of this as all falsely. We want to reverse that thinking. I remember I had a parish once where on Good Friday, a woman wanted to come in and light a candle in church. You know how we have the candles there and you say a prayer and you light a candle. We'll get to that in like a couple of months. We'll have a class on that. Well, on Good Friday, you're not supposed to do that. And some people take the candles out of church. But what we did at this past parish, we just covered them up with a great big piece of paper. Well, would you believe the woman came into the church with a pair of scissors and she cut a hole out of that paper and dag nabbit, she was not going to be held back by the church. She was going to light her candle, even if it burned the whole place down, right? And I'm not going to let you get between me and Jesus. Well, that's a misunderstanding of the church, okay? A great, great misunderstanding. It's a great, great misunderstanding. So in baptism, we're taken up into Christ's own being. We're the mystical body. We'll get to that a little bit more when we talk about baptism. But let me introduce that idea to you now. Okay, now, another difficulty with the church is the recognition of the difference between what's essential and what's not essential. Things that can change and things that can that must remain unchanged. Down through time, growth in numbers of the church adds new complexities, adds new administration. But before the New Testament is concluded, we've got the apostles passing on their authority to bishops, and assisting them are deacons and priests. That will never change. Okay? That will never change. That's essential. The essential nature of the church as teaching with the Holy Spirit, the message that's been entrusted to him by entrusted us by Christ, preaching, sanctifying, shepherding, that will never change. Okay? That will never change. The successors to the apostles, today we call them bishops. Every bishop received his authority some way or some form from an unbroken line that dates right back to one of the apostles and to Jesus Christ. I've tried tracing, historically speaking, my own lineage as an ordained priest down through the ages. The records peter out in about 1507. That's as far back as I can get historically. But that's just an accident. There may be somebody could trace it back even further. But certain things will never change. The Pope will always be the representative of the authority of St. Peter. Okay? St. Peter's martyred in Rome. The succeeding bishop of Rome has always had the authority that St. Peter had. In fact, it was as early as the first century AD, the fourth pope, his name was Clement, and there was a dispute among these churches in Turkey, and Pope Clement in Rome, fourth successor down from St. Peter, wrote a letter to, and somebody asked me this a couple of weeks ago, they said, what are the oldest copies of the Bible that are still in existence? And I said, there was one that was found in St. Catherine's Monastery in Alexandria in Egypt that included two letters of Clement, the fourth pope. Well, when they received the letters of Clement in Turkey, they said, Roma locuta est, causa finita est. Rome has spoken, the case is closed. Why? Because of the authority of St. Peter. Okay? So we believe that it wasn't just accidental to Peter and died with Peter, but the authority of Peter got passed along. Okay? That's essential. The pope, the bishops, the priests, the deacons, the teaching, the governing, the sanctifying, these things are never going to change. They're essential. Certain administrative things can come and go. Cardinals, for example. They've really served a great purpose for the last 1,000 years. If we wanted to get rid of them, we could get rid of them. They're not essential. I got a little historical note there for you. It was the pontificate of Gregory the VII, and the Holy Roman Emperor's name was Henry in the 1050s. And the Holy Roman Empire had this huge role in choosing the pope. And we'd still say they're validly elected popes, but gosh, there was a lot of politics mixed into there. So the reforming Pope Gregory said, we're not going to do it that way anymore. We're going to have it chosen from a certain select group of what he's going to call hinge bishops. Hinge is the word for, Latin word for hinge is cardo. And that's how they became known as cardinal. These certain hinge bishops from these suburbicarian churches around Rome, they're going to be the ones that choose the pope, not you guys. And he insulated the process and reformed the process. It's worked great for the past 1,000 years. Could we change it? Sure, we could. Could change it tomorrow if we wanted to. It's not essential. Okay. Some people are like, what's a Monsignor? What's a Monsignor? A Monsignor is a priest who's been given an honor by the Pope. That all began back in the days when the papacy was in Avignon in France in the 1300s. And the people who lived in the papal palace were called My Lord, which is in French, Monseigneur. And the honor stuck. You know how honors have a way of sticking. People don't like to get rid of them. They have a way of sticking. But could they get rid of them? Sure, they could get rid of them. In fact, Pope Francis severely curtailed Monsignors. There's basic things that can come and go, administrative things. We have changed the language in which we say Mass. We say Mass in vernacular now. Put yourself in a spaceship, go back in time 60 years, everybody's saying Mass in Latin all over the world. Put yourself in a spaceship, go back in time 1,300 years, 1,400 years before that, people are saying Mass in Greek. Of course, we'd say the original Mass was said in Hebrew, right? The original Mass would have been the Last Supper. Right? That would have been said in the scriptural biblical language of Hebrew, even though Jesus and his apostles' native language is Aramaic. So these things can change. There's all kinds of little things that can change. The essential things are always going to remain the same. It's a difficult thing. It's not easy at all to learn the difference between what is what I call merely ecclesial and what is something that's of divine institution. Jesus gave the apostles the authority to govern the church. And certain things they govern the church as see fit. So we've got a tradition that, you know, in our church you don't eat meat on Fridays in Lent. It's a time-honored penance that we do during the season of Lent. Could they change it? They could change it. You know, it used to be that it was every Friday all year long. Some people remember that. These are things that are but the idea that the church has the authority to do that's essential. Okay, that's something that's not going to go away. It's always Christ who's operating, and it's always His authority, and it's operating in the church. Okay, Now, lastly, just real briefly, a unity of mission, a diversity of ministries. There's the ordained ministry, and there's the lay ministry. The ordained ministry is just kind of a continuation of Christ's own activity, teaching, governing, and sanctifying in His name and in His power. As I said, from the beginning, God spoke His message to people who were sent by Him. And God's message always came through preaching and never in one's own name or by one's own authority. So when Christ establishes the church, He sends these apostles out in His own authority. And when the church establishes those who take over from the apostles and the bishops and down through the ages, they're taking over with Christ's own authority. Okay, I show up here at St. Jude Church, and everybody accepts me as their priest. Everybody accepts me as their priest. Why do they all accept me as their priest? You didn't vote for me. I think I've mentioned this before. In Protestant churches, if they don't like their pastor, they take a vote of no confidence, right? And he's gone. And there might be a lot of people who think that's a great idea. But that's not the way we work. Why? Because the authority doesn't come from the people taking a vote. The authority comes from Christ, passed down through the bishop, passed down to the guy the bishop sends. Okay? So if you have a gripe with the guy the bishop sends, the guy to talk to is the bishop. Okay? The bishop. Hurry. We're getting a new one in a week. You better hurry. Okay. Okay, but the authority doesn't come from us. It comes from Christ Himself. And the authority to act sacramentally comes from Christ Himself. As I mentioned, the priest acts in the very person of Jesus Christ. It's Christ who acts through me, baptizing, hearing confessions, saying Mass. It's always Christ's power, not my own. Another idea to keep in mind, we'll talk about this later when we talk about holy orders, I'm not a lone ranger. I can't do whatever I want as a priest. A lot of people misunderstand that. They think you're a priest, you can do whatever you want, just go do it. I can't do whatever I want as a priest. I am severely limited. I am a co-worker with the bishops. You know who the real priest is for Arlington, for the Northern Virginia? Bishop Laverde. He's the priest. The bishop is the fullness of the priesthood. I am only a priest because I'm a co-worker with him and because I'm in good standing with him. If he wanted to, he could say, no more out of you, Hudgens. No more. Shut your mouth. No more preaching. And I wouldn't be able to preach. Or he could say to me, no more confessions for you. Or he could do whatever he wanted. And sometimes he does this. You know, I'm not going to get into any specific cases, but you know, there are priests who get in trouble for this or for that. Usually for things they say, really stupid things they say. And the bishop will say to them, no more preaching out of you. You can make hospital visits and you can hear confessions. That's all you can do. Okay? I'm not allowed to do whatever I want. I always act together with the church. I always act together with the bishop. Okay? I'm not a lone ranger. Because this power ultimately hasn't been given to me. It's been given to the church, and this is just who I am. I take my place in the church. Okay. In matters of faith and morals, the church is not going to make mistakes. The church is not going to err. We'll talk about that before. That's the magisterium. That's the ordained ministry. That's the ordained ministry. Now, the lay ministry is this idea that what we do here isn't meant to stay here. And that people like me and Bishop Laverde, we can't get to anything like a tiny sliver of a fraction of God's people, but you can. So the lay ministry is the idea that you come and you receive the grace that's offered, sacraments, right, Eucharist, and hopefully you get a good message in a homily, okay? And if you don't, you know, Tay, you've got the internet, you can listen to somebody else's homily, easy. But you can get a good message, you can hear the word, you can hear the instruction, you can receive the grace, and then what's your mission? Get out there, and you be a witness to the Lord now in the places that only you can. You've got a place of work, you've got a home, you've got a certain little corner of the world that's been entrusted to you. Get out there and be a witness to the Lord. That's how the word gets spread. I can't do that. But it's for you that I am doing what I'm doing here. Okay? So sometimes people will misunderstand. They'll misunderstand the nature of the church. And they'll think, well, gosh, if I'm not a priest, I'm a nobody. Well, would it surprise you to know that that's absolutely inverted thinking? That it's actually for the purpose of you getting out there and being a witness of the Lord that the priest even exists is in the first place. It's for you, right? It's all for you. So you could say that the lay ministry is what stands on top of all the other foundation, the witness of the prophets and the apostles and the succession of all the bishops down through the ages and the pope, and everything exists so that you can be transformed and then that you can, hey, help lead other people to know your Heavenly Father. Okay, so there's the lay ministry. The front line of the church's life, the leaven of society, the light of the world. Your mission, help us renew the face of the earth. In this church of Arlington, the Arlington Diocese, little tiny fragment of the whole church throughout the world, little tiny fragment of the church down through all the ages, there's a tiny little postage stamp plot of land in the church of Arlington that's known as St. Jude Church. And that's me, okay, my little job. And you've got your little postage stamp too. So we work together. That's how it works according to God's design, okay? So that's only the beginning. Next week, we're going to take it one step further, and I want to tell you what's meant by we say we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But I hope that's a decent introduction to you, at least, for the nature of the church and especially for the recognition that this is not a necessary evil. This is a very good thing, but a very misunderstood thing.